So we continue then with the doctrine of salvation. And now I want to come to some of the details of what comes to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was saying, the big things are the person of Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace. And we should keep those big, simple things prominent. We shouldn't be talking to baby Christians or unsaved people about minute details, otherwise you'll find it's a bit confusing for them. But we can look into the details eventually, and that's what I propose to do. And so in the Bible there are all sorts of things that are mentioned, all sorts of terms that are used to describe what happens to us when we first put our faith in Jesus. I think, brother, I'm a little bit too loud. Just turn me down slightly because I'm sort of whispering, but you're hearing me shout. So there are various terms that are used in the Bible. Let me mention some of them. First of all, the Bible often uses the word called. We were called into fellowship with God's dear Son. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. You were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, says 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Or those whom God predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. The Bible uses that word called. It means different things in different places. In the Gospels, when you get the word called, it means invited. Those many are called, but few are chosen. The word called means invited. But in Paul and the epistles, the word called is a stronger word. It means to be summoned, to be powerfully brought by the Spirit and by God. God calls us, he brings us powerfully, he summons us into fellowship with Jesus. Those whom he called, he justified, he brings us to faith. So the Bible uses the word calling. There's a kind of general calling. Theologians often distinguish between the general call of the gospel. But Paul especially uses that word called to mean summoned, powerfully brought by God. And then we have the word drawing. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's this pulling, tugging work of the Father. You don't always realize what's happening, but when you're listening to the gospel, God's working in your heart and you're being brought and pulled to the Lord. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless this work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, pulling us and drawing us, is taking place in our lives. And so that term is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. If you come to see that Jesus is the Lord and you're calling him Lord and you're making him your Lord, that's only happening to you because of the work of the Spirit in your life. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit, says 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, I think it is. And then you have references to the new birth. And this is one of the big topics of Scripture. This is a very prominent thing in the New Testament. We have to be born again. But that picture language of becoming a new person, it can be put to us in terms of birth. We are born again or quickened. Life is put into us. Or sometimes it's put in terms of creation. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or sometimes it's put in terms of resurrection. You were dead, but God made you alive. This putting of life in you, being born again, is a big theme in the New Testament. The imagery, the picture language of being born again is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used of the quickening. I'm going to use that old-fashioned English word, the quickening, the initial putting of a little bit of life in you as God is working in you. Sometimes it's put more in terms of birth. And if you ask the question, when the Bible talks of us as being born again, is it picturing conception or is it picturing birth? And the answer is that it can go either way. Some writer will use this picture language, and it's really almost using the idea of conception more than the idea of birth. In other places, it's different. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul seems to distinguish between the two. If you look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But then God, in his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. He quickened, the old authorized version says he quickened us. He put a bit of life in us. He made us alive. And then it says, and he raised us. Notice there's a difference there between being made alive and being raised. You would think there is no difference if you're dead and you're made alive and you're raised. It's all the same thing. But actually it's not. If you think about it a little bit, you'll see it's not quite the same. Imagine the story of Lazarus. And he's dead in the tomb. Well, what happens when Lazarus is raised from the dead? Well, Jesus calls him, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus wakes up, he comes alive. Then he's hearing the voice saying, come forth. So he walks out of the tomb and they take the grave clothes off of him. There's two things there. First of all, he's made alive. And then he walks out. He's quickened. He's made alive, and then he's raised. He comes out of the grave, now out of the tomb. He's raised. And so there's those two ingredients to it, and Paul normally doesn't go into it in such detail, but he does in Ephesians 2. He quickened us, and then he raised us. He's actually making a distinction between those two aspects of it there. And we have the same thing. If you ask the question, does the Holy Spirit lead to our faith, or does our faith lead to us receiving the Holy Spirit? If you ask that question, which is first, this new birth by the Spirit and faith, if you ask the question, well, which is coming first, which is causing the other, the answer is that the New Testament puts it both ways round. You'll find that Jesus can say, unless a person is born again, he cannot see or he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying unless a person enters the kingdom of heaven, he won't be born again. It's the other way around. Unless a person is born again, he doesn't see, he doesn't enter the kingdom of God. The quickening, the working of the Holy Spirit leads to faith, leads to him coming and entering and coming into the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see or you can't enter the kingdom of God. Or 1 John chapter 4 puts the point the same way. It says that when we come to faith, it's because we've been born of God. And he puts it that way round. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The birth is before the believing. The reason why you believe is because you have been born of God. In 1 John, he deals with various things that come out, that appear, because we've been quickened. We love the brethren. We obey his commands. We do these various things because we have been born. But in 1 John 5:1, he says, we believe because we have been born again. It is a new birth that leads to our faith, not the other way around. In these verses. But you can find other verses that say, you will not come to me in order that you might have life. John chapter 5. So you can find verses that put it both ways round. People argue a lot. Is regeneration prior to faith? People argue about that. At least the theologians do. But the answer is, you can find verses of Scripture both ways round. You can find verses of Scripture that say, unless you're born again, you can't believe. And you can find verses of Scripture saying, unless you believe, you can't be born again. You can find it both ways round. And they're both true. They're both true. There is a work. There is a work of the Spirit leading you to faith. You never would believe unless there was a quickening and a waking up work of the Holy Spirit. But when you do believe, you come into life. You're given life. You can find it put in the New Testament both ways round. And John is the one who seems to be picturing conception more than birth. It's as though there's a conception that takes place and you're quickened and made alive. You're there, there's life there. You haven't been born yet, but there's life there. So John tends to picture conception, and he only refers to the Holy Spirit. We have to be born of the Spirit, says John chapter 3. So John tends to use the picture of conception, and he only refers to the work of the Spirit. Unless the Spirit is working in you, you won't come to believe. But Peter and James talk about being born again, but they use it in a slightly different way. And they don't speak of the Spirit. They speak of more of the Word. We are born again by the Word, says 1 Peter and James, 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word comes, you respond, you believe, and it leads to newness of life. You're made alive, you're born again through the Word. And he's thinking not so much of this kind of quickening of the Spirit, but more of your as it were, putting your faith in Jesus through the Word and it leading to newness of life. John speaks of the Spirit. Peter speaks more of the Word, and so does James. James chapter 1, of his own will he begat us, says the old authorized version. We are begotten, we are born again. He brought us forth, says the ESV, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. It is the Word that we respond to, and by responding to the Word, we come out into newness of life. We are born. So I put those two things together. There is a quickening of the Spirit that leads us to faith, and there is a gift of the Spirit as the result of faith. Both of those things are taught in different places. Ephesians chapter 2 seems to put the two together. So I put all of that under the heading of the new birth. And you cannot be saved without that new birth. You're not saved by a decision. You're not saved by good works. You're saved by being regenerated, by newness of life being put in you. And it's dangerous to preach a gospel and leave that out. It is dangerous to maybe someone could just get me a cup or a glass. I'm losing my voice a bit. It's dangerous to have a gospel which leaves out the new birth. People sometimes only preach justification. You believe in Jesus and you're righteous. And if you're not careful, you can almost end up preaching a gospel where you think you're saved by signing a decision card or assenting to a doctrine or agreeing that something is true. And that's dangerous. You can agree with the gospel without being saved. You can grow up as a Christian and say, well, yeah, you know, my mummy taught me, Jesus died for me, and you're just assenting to a doctrine. You're not saved by assenting to a doctrine or signing a card or agreeing with the teaching of the church as they put it in the Catholic Church. You just agree with the church. Whether you understand it or not, you just agree with the church, and then you're a Christian, you're born again, and baptism makes you saved. But the trouble with all of those ways of putting things, thank you, is that you're leaving out the new birth. You mustn't leave out the new birth. And if you preach only justification, you can end up doing something dangerous. In fact, that's what happened in the history of Lutheranism. You see, Luther was a great expositor of the doctrine of justification by faith. But you know, Lutheranism very quickly went quite cold and hard and dry. And it led to what we call German pietism. If you study the history of Germany, you'll find initially it comes into being under the teaching of Luther. And they are great believers in justification by faith. But after a few years, after a few decades, it's just believing in a doctrine. Just we're saved now because we believe we're justified by faith. Finish. And there's no life there. It's dead. It's cold. But you're not saved by believing the doctrine, not even the doctrine of justification by faith. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be newness of life. You're not saved until there's newness of life in you. So being saved is not just assenting to a doctrine. Eventually, you do have to know that you've been born again. Now, I will come back to this. I will be preaching on it tonight in our last meeting this evening. But so I'll come back to it. But the doctrine of justification is vital. And if you know the story of George Whitefield and the Evangelical Awakening, you know how this came into it. You see, in British history, English history in the 1730s, there were these men seeking salvation. There was the Holy Club, as they called it in Oxford, with these men seeking salvation. But they really, I don't know whether they were saved or not. I think some of them were, but there was no assurance there. It wasn't evangelical. There was no gospel there. They were just fasting and praying and doing good works and visiting people in prison, the Holy Club. But there was no power there. The revival didn't break out through the Holy Club. If you read the history, the revival didn't break out until someone gave George Whitfield a little book. It's still in print. You can still buy it. By a man called Henry Scougal. S-G-O-U-G-A-L. He was the son of an Anglican bishop. He had a Christian background and was saved as a very young man. Became a professor of philosophy or something when he was in his 20s. He was a very capable person. But he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And someone gave it to George Whitfield. And Whitfield said, I never knew what true religion was, using 18th century vocabulary. I never knew what true religion was until someone gave me that book. And that book brought George Whitfield into deep conviction of sin. He knew that the life of God was not in his soul. He knew he didn't have this kind of life that he read about in Scougal's book. It brought him under great conviction of sin, and he began to seek God. He was desperate to know that he was born again, and he didn't have any doctrine of justification by faith. He was just seeking this kind of life from God, praying, fasting, trying to find life. And then in 1735, he had a great experience of the Spirit. I don't know that we know at what stage he exactly got saved, but he would say he got saved in 1735. In 1735, as he was in some room in Oxford, God poured out the Spirit upon him. And at that point, that was the point where the revival began. Revival began in 1735 when the Spirit was poured out upon George Whitfield. And within no time at all, he was ordained in Gloucester Cathedral. The bishop said, he preached his first sermon ever. And someone complained when Mr. Whitfield, he's only 22 years old, when Mr. Whitfield preached that sermon, 10 people went insane. And the bishop said, long may the insanity last. He was a spiritual man. And revival broke out. And within years, the whole of Britain was different. The whole of England was different. But you see, what Whitfield discovered in the 1730s, he discovered that unless you are born again, unless there's life in the soul, unless you are alive with the life coming from God, you are not in the kingdom of heaven. You're not saved. He discovered the doctrine of the new birth. And as I was saying earlier today, it was a few years later on when he discovered that we're righteous in Christ and he discovered justification. He didn't discover that for a few years. And it was Wesley who helped him a bit later. So, well, as I say, we'll come back to that tonight. But we must have a doctrine of new birth. No one is saved unless the life of God is in your life. And you have newness of life. You have passed from death to life, says 1 John in various places. And you're born again. You're a new person by coming to Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures. You great Bible scholars, he said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, in scriptures, in Bible study, you have eternal life. You think that in them you have eternal life. Yet they it is that bear witness to me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They read their Bibles, and they came to their Bible, their Old Testament, but they wouldn't, when the Bible was all about Jesus, when Jesus came, they wouldn't come to Jesus. They were quite happy to come to the Bible, but they wouldn't come to Jesus that they might have life, and they never had any life. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't know about these things, he says to Nicodemus. How come you're a teacher of Israel? Haven't you read the book of Ezekiel about being sprinkled clean with the Holy Spirit? How come you're the teacher of Israel? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth, with no one is a Christian until such a person is born again. And we have to be careful with that, in that respect, with regard to our children. Your children may say, I believe in Jesus. I went forward and I signed the decision card. But people are not saved just because they signed a decision card. There has to be newness of life. They must be born again. So that's a major aspect of the doctrine of salvation. And then there is the doctrine of justification. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are justified. But notice the difference. The new birth is taking place in you. You are born again. There's life in your soul. You're alive. You're a new person. You've passed from death to life. Justification is not taking place in you. Justification is taking place in the courts of heaven. In heaven, God is saying, I declare that you are righteous. I'm viewing you as covered with the righteousness of my Son. But justification is not an experience. You don't feel justified. It's not a spiritual experience. It's not the baptism with the Spirit. It's not being born again. And in salvation, you have these two great blessings. And you need them both. You need to know that you're righteous in Christ. Otherwise, you'll never be sure of your salvation. Because the life in your soul goes up and down. You feel a bit more Christian one day than you do the next. If you're just trusting on being born again, you'll never be quite sure whether you're saved. Because you're saying, well, you know, I'm not doing too well today. Maybe I'm not a Christian today. Salvation will be going up and down. No, you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, you mustn't just say, well, I'm justified, finished, I'm all right. I'm saved, once saved, always saved, I'm all right. No, you do need the life of God in your soul. The confirmation that you really have come to Jesus Christ is that there is newness of life in you. You are born again. It's not perfect, it's up and down. You're not standing before God because of your own life. You're standing before God because of Jesus. But you must be born again. You must be alive with the life, the Holy Spirit. And these two things come together. The three great blessings of the Christian life. There's the new birth. There's justification. And they come together and they make you a child of God. You're a child of God in status. You're righteous in the eyes of God. You're a child of God in life. You're born again with the life of the Father. And you are a child of God. John says, most people rejected Jesus. But to all who believed in him, he gave them authority. John chapter 1 and verse 12. To all who believe in him, he gave them authority to become children of God, who were born, who have already been born, not of blood, not by descending from somebody, not of the will of the flesh, not by some ability in you, nor of the will of man, not that something has been done to you by somebody. You're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. You are born of God. That's why you believe. That's why you've become children of God. And then you can read in the New Testament of all of the privileges that come to the children of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God as your Father. He cares for you. He protects you. He provides for you. He chastises you. That's one of the privileges of being a child of God. He deals with you. He doesn't deal with those who are not children. Hebrews says, if you are not chastened, well, then are you illegitimate and not sons? God chastises the sons whom he receives, says Hebrews chapter 12. Because you are sons, God takes you on as his case and he deals with you. He chastises you. He lets sinners get away with their sins. He won't let you get away with your sins. Why? Because you're his child. If you see two children being naughty in the church, I can only say this to a white congregation. I can't say this in Kenya. If you see two children being naughty in the church and you go and deal with one of them and you let the other one do what he likes, which one is your child? Well, in a white congregation, the one who's your son. In a black congregation, where the whole tribe, the whole clan owns the children, you deal with other people's children as well. My illustration won't work in an African congregation. But in a congregation like this, if you see two children being naughty and you go and rebuke one, but you let the other one go and do what he likes, which one is your child, the one that you rebuke? Doesn't work in an extended family culture. But God deals with us because we are children. God's giving you a rough time. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he does love you. If he's letting you do what you like, that's not love. That's not bothering with you. No. God chastises every son that he receives, says the Bible. That's one of the privileges of being a child of God. Sonship, it is that God takes us on, provides for us, deals with us, meets our needs, protects us when we're in danger, and above all, gives us the Spirit. Galatians says, because you are sons, God has given you the spirit of his son, in whom you cry, Abba, Father. When you are a son of God, God gives you the spirit, and part of the work of the spirit is to make you feel that you are a son of God. Because you are sons now, God wants you to have the spirit of sonship. He wants you to feel that you are a child of God. Because you are sons, God gives you the spirit of his son, in whom you cry, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4. So these are the great blessings of salvation. This calling, being drawn, being justified, being born again, being adopted into God's family. You may say, can you put things into an order? This is why I was being a bit cautious about William Perkins and Theodore Beza. Can you put these things into a kind of order of salvation, an ordo salutis? Well, I would say don't overdo it. Don't try and draw up some long, complicated scheme and say this is first and this is second and, as it were, make a kind of thing that you have to work through. Don't preach the gospel like that. You'll find it very confusing. You'll end up wondering whether you're saved. But there are some things that are before others. You put your faith in Jesus, that comes first, and you're justified. And then when you're justified, you start seeking to live the Christian life. Don't try and live the Christian life until you know you're born again. Don't even bother about trying to live a Christian life until you know that you're born again. Until you know that you're alive. You can't live the Christian life until you are a Christian. Don't even bother about trying to be a Christian until you have full assurance of salvation. You know that you're a child of God. Then you work out your salvation. But put salvation before working out your salvation. Don't try and be a Christian before you've become a Christian. There's a certain order there. And then I want to say something about what Hebrews chapter 6 calls baptisms. Remember how in Hebrews we are told to press on from the elementary things and press on into perfection, not keep on discussing certain elementary things. He's not saying we leave the elementary things behind. He's saying we leave the discussion of the elementary things. Let's leave the talk of the doctrine of Christ and go on, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and instructions about baptisms. What do you think that means? Instruction about baptisms. What do you think that means? Well, he's referring to Jews. The Hebrews are Hebrew. They are Hebrew people. And they would have a lot of washings and ablutions as Jewish people. They would have a lot of washings and ablutions of different kinds in their background. So when they became Christians, they would need instruction about baptisms, various kinds of washings and placements, sometimes involving water, sometimes not. They would need instruction about baptisms. It's not the ordinary word for baptism, which is baptisma. It's a masculine word, baptismos. It's not the ordinary word for baptism. Slightly different, only similar. But it means washings or placements. And obviously when these people got saved, these six things here are three pairs. Repentance and faith. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Washings and the laying on of hands. That's the immediately following aspect of the Christian life. The resurrection and final eternal judgment. That's the end of the Christian life. It's coming in three pairs. The beginning, what immediately comes next, and what is the final goal of the Christian life. It's coming in three pairs. What is this instruction about washings and baptisms? Well, there are various kinds of baptisms, you could say, in the beginning of the Christian life. There are at least three of them. The Bible talks about baptism into Christ. We looked at Romans 6 the other day. As many as are baptized into Christ. There is baptism with water. When people got baptized, they were got saved, they were immersed into water, in water baptism. There is the baptism with the Spirit. Jesus says, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water. When he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Not baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit, not quite the same. So there are at least three references to baptism. And if you were a Jew and you knew all about people becoming Gentiles, becoming Jews or converts into Judaism, there would be washings and baptisms there that they would need a bit of a teaching about. So there would be at least four things in the elementary beginnings of the Christian life which would involve the word baptism or some sort of baptism. And so they obviously had instruction about baptisms, these various different kinds of baptism. So I want to focus on that for a few moments. There are at least three kinds of baptism that take place when you come to know Jesus. First of all, the Bible tells us that we are placed, we are placed into Christ, as many as have been baptized into Christ. And I was saying the other day, this is the work of the Holy Spirit putting you into Christ. And you are joined on to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are baptized into Christ. It's not an experience. You don't feel anything. You are told by the word of God that you've been put in Christ. And therefore you are in the church, the true universal church of all of those who have put faith in Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have all. This is something that's happened to every single Christian. You can't be a Christian without this. We have all been baptized into one body. The whole people of God have been put into the body of Christ. Every Christian is a member of God's worldwide global church. I don't mean a local congregation. Every Christian has been put into the body of Christ. He's put into the body of Christ by the Spirit. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. You have to reckon yourself to be, to have died to sin and to be alive to God. So that's mentioned in Romans 6. I think it's what's being referred to in Ephesians 4, where Paul is dealing with the unity of the church, of the worldwide church of God. And he says, there are various things that make us to be one. There is one body. That's why all Christians are one, because there's only one universal church, only one body of Christ, the church. There is one body. Just as you were called, there's that word calling again, which we had a bit earlier. You were called to one hope. There's only one calling. Everybody's saved in the same way. There's one hope. There's one destiny. There's no compartments in heaven. When you get to heaven, you'll all be in the same compartment. There won't be one compartment for Jews, another for Gentiles. There's one hope. There's one Lord. The reason why we are one and we must be one is because there's only one Savior. We all have the same common Savior. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Well, what is the baptism that makes us one? Can't be water baptism. That tends to make us 20. I mean, people have so many different views of water baptism, and that hardly secures our unity. If anything, it secures our disunity. But here's a unity that makes us to be one. There's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one church, there's one hope, there's one destiny. All these things make us to be one. They compel us to be one. We have to keep the unity of the faith. We already have it. We have to keep the unity that we are given because of things that make us one. What kind of baptism is it? There is one placement, one immersion that makes us one. What could that be? Well, it can't be water baptism. Christians never fight about other things as much as they fight about water baptism. Down the centuries, they have fought over water baptism. That hardly makes them one. Surely, it is the work of the Spirit putting us into Christ. That's what makes us one. That's what secures our unity. There is one placement of the Spirit of us into the body of Christ. That's what he's been talking about. One body, one faith. That's what he's talking about. Now he says there's one immersion into that one body. He's not talking about water. That doesn't make us one. But being placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, that does make us one. And we have to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I think the word baptism there is not water. It's the work of the Spirit. I would say the same thing about Galatians, where Paul is talking about justification by faith. He's not saying anything at all about water or any kind of ceremony. He's talking about becoming a child of God and being in the church and being all sons of God, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ, is he suddenly talking about water? In the middle of Galatians 3, is he suddenly start talking about some ceremony? Surely not. He's talking about sonship and justification. Now, equality in the church. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one. There's a common position in the church of Jesus Christ that we all have. Because as many as you as were placed into Christ, you've put on Christ. You're in Christ now. And there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. What is this baptism that makes us to be in Christ and to make us one? I'm not convinced it's water. Once again, it's surely the work of the Spirit putting us into Christ. And I would say the same thing about Colossians 2. So there are these references, Romans 6, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Colossians 2, Galatians 3, about five places where the word baptism is a powerful baptism. It's not some water. Water doesn't have power. It achieves something. Water doesn't achieve anything. No, it is the work of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Spirit is mentioned. You are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And that takes place at conversion. When you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit puts you into the body of Christ, the true worldwide church of Jesus Christ. But then among these baptisms, there is indeed water baptism. And the topic of water baptism is mainly found in the book of Acts. One of the big questions that you need to ask if you're ever wanting to discuss water baptism is, what are the verses of Scripture that refer to it? And if you study the history of the church, you will find that what happens is that Christian teachers have tended down the ages to steadily reduce the number of verses that are reckoned to refer to water baptism. If you lived in the early church, every reference to water anywhere was taken to refer to baptism. Even when Isaiah said, "Wash you, make yourself clean," the early Christians would say, "Oh, that's baptism." They'd even read Old Testament references to water to be a kind of prophecy of Christian baptism, although Christian baptism didn't exist in Isaiah's time. And they were obsessed with water baptism. Tertullian, the early church father in the second century, said, "Christians are little fishes born in water." That's what they believed. They treated the water as sort of magic. And you came to faith, but you weren't born again by your faith. You were put into the water, and the water got you born again. And that kind of teaching got into the Catholic Church. That's why the Catholic Church believes in baptism just by being immersed as a baby, being sprinkled as a baby. It began as far back as the second century. And they read every reference to water in the Bible as referring to water baptism. But as time came on, they sort of rethought that, and they reduced the number of verses that they took to refer to water baptism. And as the church went on, they were no longer taking the Old Testament as referring to water baptism. But they still had this tendency to take every reference to water. So when you can't find a verse like Ephesians 4 that I quoted just now, they took it to be the water. When you get born of water and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, they took it to be baptism. When you get washed with pure water in Hebrews 10, when you get the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5, any kind of reference to water, they jumped to the conclusion, this must be baptism. But again, as the church has gone on, it's tended to think, no, that doesn't really work. And as theological history proceeds, people have tended to reduce the number of verses that refers to water baptism. And I think that's right. I don't think there's so many references to water baptism in the Bible as people think. Water baptism is not a big thing in the New Testament. You don't get saved by some sort of ceremony. It's not mentioned all the time. When the Bible talks about salvation, it says you're saved by faith. It doesn't say you're saved by faith and water. Just occasionally, something like that might come in, but not very often. So actually, the number of references to baptism are not so many. And as history has gone on, people have reduced the number. And I'm reducing it even more. I'm saying that even Romans 6 does not refer to water. And I'm not the first person to do that. People like John Bunyan, the great Baptist of the 17th century, he would say Romans 6 has got nothing to do with water. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Romans 6, Jimmy Dunn in the Word commentary on Romans, You'll find there's people around. I'm not the only one who says Romans 6 has nothing to do with water. There are a few more. It's a minority view, but there are a few people who insist this is not dealing with water. So if these verses do not refer to water baptism, what verses do refer to water baptism? And I answer, the majority of the references are in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when someone gets saved, they immediately express their faith by being baptized, immersed in water. And what is that ceremony for? Well, it is just a way of making your faith public. You are doing something. Faith is not really doing something. And so if faith is not doing anything, if it's just receiving empty-handed, well, then there's nothing sort of visible or open at the point where you believe. And so the New Testament has a suggestion for you that there is something which you do to express the fact that you've just come to faith, and that's you get baptized. You immediately express your faith. Baptism is the immediate expression of faith. Water baptism is the immediate expression of faith. When you come to faith, even if it's at midnight, for Philippian jailer, even if it's at midnight, you express your faith by saying, well, I'm going to get baptized. And that's a sign that I am believing. I'm putting my faith into a ceremony. I'm making a ceremony out of it. It is the immediate expression of faith. And when, in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, as we call him, the Nubian eunuch, as he should be called, comes to faith, and Philip helps him, he says, oh, well, in that case, I'm going to believe. What hinders me from getting baptized? And they stop at some pool by the roadside, and he expresses his faith by being immersed right there, then, on the spot. Baptism is the immediate expression of faith. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, and they're coming to faith, they're agreeing with him, they're believing what he's saying, and they're responding in faith, and they're alarmed at what they've done. They've crucified Jesus, and they say, well, what should we do then? What should we do? You're right, we're believing what you say, so now what do we do? The first thing that Peter tells them to do is to express their faith in a concrete act. Get baptized. They're believing already. They're not being saved by being baptized, but they are expressing their faith in water baptism. So Peter says to them, turn your whole life around, change your entire viewpoint of life, repent, and express what's happened to you in water baptism. And there are two things that God will do for you. He will forgive your sins. Not he will justify you. You're already, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're already justified. Forgiveness is not... No, let me put that differently. Justification is not an experience. Justification, as I keep on saying to you, justification is not something which takes place in you. Justification takes place in the courts of heaven. It is a decision about you. It is not an experience in you. But forgiveness is an experience in you. Forgiveness is when God comes to you and says, all right, I'm holding nothing against you. You're forgiven. And that's the explanation of verses that sometimes worry people and stumble people. Verses like, unless you forgive other people their sins, God won't forgive you. People get sort of worried about verses like that. Say, well, in that case, you know, maybe I'm not saved because I had a real battle about forgiving so-and-so. And I think, well, maybe I'm not saved then. No, Jesus is not saying, unless you forgive other people, you are not justified. Unless you forgive other people, you're not saved, not in the kingdom of God. He's not saying that. He's saying, unless you will give other people the experience of your forgiveness, God will not give you the experience of his forgiveness. You won't feel forgiven. You won't find God feeling that God's pleased with you. You won't feel that God's, as it were, putting his arms around you and loving you and you're his children. You won't be feeling or enjoying the kingdom of God. You won't be enjoying the salvation of God. You won't be enjoying the forgiveness of God if you won't let other people enjoy your forgiveness. It's not dealing with status in the kingdom of God. It's dealing with experience. You will lose the experience of forgiveness if you will not forgive another person. I didn't say you'll lose your justification. I didn't say you'll lose your status in the kingdom of God. I didn't say you're not saved anymore. But I said you will lose the experience of feeling forgiven if you will not give other people the experience of your forgiving them. It's dealing with experience and relationship and friendliness towards each other. So, coming back to the day of Pentecost, Peter says, if you will respond and express this faith of yours, turn your whole life around and put your faith into a deed, into an act, you get baptized right now. Well, two things will happen to you. You will feel the experience of the forgiveness of God. God will forgive you your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. What happened to us just now, says Peter, when you've just seen us being baptized with the Spirit, it'll happen to you too. You'll receive the Spirit as well. That's the flow of thought in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so baptism is the immediate experience of the Spirit. I think it's, you could say it's like a kind of prayer. Baptism is a kind of prayer. And there's one verse in the Bible, there's only one verse in the Bible which ever says anything about baptism saving us, water baptism. That's 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter does say baptism saves us. It's the only place where it says anything like that. But baptism, which corresponds to the flood where they were dipped into water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But he wants it to be very clear what he means when he says that. So he says, not as a removal, a cleansing of the flesh. It's a pity that our translations don't have the word flesh there, because it means the sinful nature. The water, getting baptized, doesn't cleanse the sinful nature. It doesn't give you new birth. That's explicitly denied by 1 Peter 3:21. It doesn't save you because it cleanses your spiritual nature, cleanses the flesh, and makes you born again. It doesn't save you in that way, but it saves you, says Peter, in this way. It is an appeal to God. That's why I'm saying baptism is like a kind of prayer. And this is the noun, eperotema, it's a noun. And the verb, can I remember what the verb is? Eperotao or something like that. The verb means to pray. You could translate, this is a prayer. This is an appeal to God, a request to God. This is the noun form of a verb that means to pray. This is pleading and begging and praying for God. Baptism is like a kind of prayer, and you're praying for the gift of the Spirit. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You want the Holy Spirit to come down upon you, where you feel clean and you're washed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of adoption, and you cry, Abba, Father. This water saves you, not because it's the thing that regenerates you, not that. Peter is denying that. But it's a kind of prayer in which you're calling upon God. You're saying to God, well, God, I'm saved. I'm believing in you. I'm born again. I'm justified. Now I'm appealing to you. Pour your Spirit upon me. Give me the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me feel clean. Let me feel forgiven. Let me have a good conscience. And so I believe 1 Peter 3:21 is parallel to Acts 2:38. Repent and believe and express your faith by being baptized, and God will give you the Spirit. God will give you a clean conscience. God will wash you clean in your conscience, and you'll feel forgiven. You'll have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that baptism is a kind of prayer. That's why this sometimes happens. It sometimes happens that people are baptized with the Spirit as they get baptized with water. It sometimes happens. I think I may have told you before in some previous visit the story, if I know, of a little girl who, I think she was about 9 years old, if I'm remembering the story correctly, who wanted to get baptized and went to her mummy and said, can I get baptized? And her mummy said to her, no, you're too young, you wait a bit. And she went to the swimming pool where all sorts of people were being baptized and said to the pastors, can I be baptized? And the pastor said to her, no, you're too young, and get permission from your mummy and wait a year or so. The little girl wanted to be baptized so much. She was about 9 years old. I still know her. She's now in her 20s. But finally, she slipped into the pool in the middle of the baptism service, got hold of her shoulders, and she baptized herself. He's there. I'm sure that John the Baptist didn't have these problems. She baptized herself. But as that little 9-year-old girl came up out of the waters of baptism, God poured the Spirit upon her. She began to worship and praise God with the gift of tongues. That sometimes happens. At the very point someone gets baptized, God pours out the Spirit. It doesn't have to happen. And the water's not doing anything. It's not the water. But if you come to faith and repent and you turn your life around, you put your faith in Jesus and you get baptized, the next thing you're wanting to happen, it might happen right there on the spot, is that God pours the Spirit upon you. It's a kind of request for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It happened to Jesus. Happened to Jesus as he got baptized. As he came up out of the water, the Spirit came down upon him and the voice came from heaven. You are my son. The Spirit of adoption witnessed with his Spirit that he was the Son of God. You already knew that, but now it's doubled and intensified. Baptism, water baptism, is not a piece of magic. It doesn't regenerate anybody. It doesn't wash the fleshy nature, but it's an appeal to God to give me the Spirit and take me forward into the Christian life. Give me a good beginning. It's a kind of prayer. And it happened to Paul. You remember, Paul got baptized 2 days after he came to faith on the Damascus Road, and he was helped by Ananias, and there his blindness went away. And Ananias told him to get baptized. And we read in Acts chapter 9, I think it is. I'm trying to find it. We read that Saul of Tarsus got baptized. And he went to Ananias, and Ananias helped him. And Ananias said to him, laying hands on him, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has come that you might regain your sight." Actually, I think I'm quoting the wrong chapter. I think it's Acts 22. And as the story goes on, Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says to him, "Now, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized." Acts 22, 16. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Notice it doesn't say, "Arise and wash away your sins by being baptized." It says, "Arise and wash away from your sins, from your consciousness, from your feeling guilty, by calling on his name." In baptism, you are calling upon his name. In your crying that God will wash your conscience and give you the Holy Spirit. You're not asking the water magically regenerates you. You're born again already. Paul's already been saved. He's been saved 2 days. But he's calling upon God to wash away his sins from his conscience, from his feeling guilty, to pour the Spirit upon him, to receive the witness of the Spirit in whom he cries, "Abba, Father." And he does it not by being baptized, but by calling upon his name in baptism. What Jesus was doing. Jesus was praying as he got baptized, as he was praying in baptism. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon him. So water baptism is an expression of faith. It's not magic. It does not regenerate. It does not get you saved. It does not wash away the defilement of the fleshy nature. But it's a kind of prayer. And as with all prayer, anything might happen. With prayer, there's no rules. You can pray about something and nothing happens just yet. Or something might happen a couple of days later. It's a prayer. You never know what's going to happen when you pray. But you may find that God will answer your prayer immediately. And immediately God blesses you and pours the Spirit upon you. Anything can happen when you are obeying God and praying. And I expound the doctrine of baptism in that way. So there is baptism into Christ. There is water baptism. And of course there is the baptism with the Spirit, which is when God pours the Spirit upon you. I don't think I've got time to go into all the details, but there is such a thing as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People who've already come to faith in the Scriptures, people who've already received the Spirit in some sense, they're born again, they have the Spirit in some sense. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathes upon them and they get the resurrection power of the Spirit, the breath that comes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. He breathes upon them, gives them the Spirit, tells them they've got a ministry, they can go out and preach the gospel and tell people their sins are forgiven. They're already given resurrection power. They're already ordained into ministry. But there's something more. These men who are already regenerate, already empowered for ministry, already functioning as the church, already praying, already choosing Matthias, already doing all these things in the Christian church. People say the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. That's nonsense. The church was already there. The church was already functioning. There's already a congregation functioning, doing things, praying. There's already a church there. What happened upon the day of Pentecost? Well, upon Christian believers who already had the Spirit and already were functioning as the church, God pours out a baptism of power. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. The outpouring of the Spirit is not being born again. It's not creating the church. It is an outpouring of power upon people who are already saved and maybe already functioning as the church. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. Receiving the Spirit in that sense is not being born again. Those people are already born again. It's not regeneration. It's not putting faith in Jesus. Those people have already put faith in Jesus. It is receiving power. There is such a thing as receiving power. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. It is a gift of assurance. The Spirit you receive, the Spirit of adoption, in whom you cry, Abba, Father. There's such a thing as knowing the power of the Holy Spirit. There's such a thing as being freshly filled with the Spirit. And the first time that happens to you, the first time you are filled with the Spirit, the Bible term for that, if we keep close to scripture language, the Bible term for that is being baptized with the Spirit. It is the first time the Spirit comes upon you. It's not the last time. And in the book of Acts, two chapters later, they receive the Spirit again. Two chapters later, they're in trouble, they're threatened, don't you preach anymore, in the name of this Jesus. And they go away and they pray. And they pray again. They pray for the same thing again. They pray again for power. Lord, grant unto your servants boldness. Once again, they pray for the same thing they were praying for in Acts chapter 2. Boldness and power coming from God. And God shakes the building and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They experience the Holy Spirit again. Shortly after the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost, your baptism of the Spirit is not the last time the Spirit is poured out upon you. It's the first time the Spirit is poured out upon you. And you look for that again and again and again. You look for fillings and outpourings and I could even say baptisms of the Holy Spirit to be poured upon you. And when a Christian became a Christian in New Testament time, they had instructions about baptisms. In Jewish baptisms, they're nothing. But get baptized in water. Know that you've been baptized into Christ. And seek outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon your life. They were given instruction about baptisms immediately after they came to repentance and faith. So these are some of the things that happened to you. I've not finished yet. Other things. And I've not referred any yet at all to anything that you do. I haven't come to repentance yet. But these are things that happen to you. You're justified. You're adopted. You're born again. You're given a consciousness of forgiveness. I've not said everything I could have said about forgiveness. You're given a consciousness that your sins are forgiven. You feel the presence of God. The Spirit is poured out upon you. And you're brought to repentance. We'll come back to that. You're brought to repentance. You turn from your old way. You change your mind about all the things you used to believe. You amend your life. Become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you are saved. Through Jesus, through faith. Become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that we have experienced many of these things. All of these things. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that you're our righteousness. We know that we are your children. We know that we've been born again, not of any earthly seed, but of imperishable seed coming from above. We know we've been placed into your body. We reckon ourselves to have died to sin and to be alive unto God. Thank you, Lord, for all these amazing blessings, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us. Teach us about these things. May we rejoice in the length and breadth and height and depth of your great love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.